Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As you all know, though God gives us new living hearts and sets us on the path of sanctification, we all still struggle with the sinfulness of our flesh. Everyone in this room, right here, right now, we know that we daily wrestle with unbelief. We struggle with doubt, anger, lust, covetousness, apathy, and a host of other sins. But in His grace and wisdom, God has provided ways by which we can regularly have our faith in His promises restored and strengthened. These ways have historically been referred to as the ordinary means of grace. Things like Bible study and prayer, the preaching of the Word, worship, the ordinances, accountable fellowship. These are all the means God has provided to help us grow in our faith. These things consist of ink and paper, of human speech, of bread and wine and water, and relational interaction. Things that do not seem that special to unbelievers. But when wielded by the Spirit in hearts of faith, these seemingly uncommon things are used by God to conform His children to Christ. That's why we call them means of grace. And when we call them means of grace, we mean something wholly different than the Roman Catholic Church means. The Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments literally contain the grace of Christ, and they are thereby the means which the grace of salvation is conveyed to the believer. To them, the sacraments of baptism or confession or communion are each kind of like a pill that contains grace. And when you perform the act of taking the pill, of taking the sacrament, the grace of salvation itself is dispensed to you. That is so wrong. In the Protestant Reformation, the truth was recovered. The means of grace are tangible signs and acts that signify our present participation in Christ, and through which the blessings of salvation are manifested and experienced. That's the truth that we're going to unpack this morning, brothers and sisters, as we consider the ordinances and particularly the Lord's Supper. And so read along with me Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You are gracious. You are exalted in the heavens. Lord, as we, your children, are privileged to come again to be part of a gathering, this family, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be wholly set upon Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame. Jesus, who has sat down at the right hand of your throne, who even now intercedes for us. Jesus, who is all in all. God, speak to your people through your word. Speak to your people through this frail, unworthy messenger, that Christ may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, for these past 4 weeks, we have been taking an in-depth look at these first two verses of Romans 12. We know that Paul is making a transition here. He's just given us 11 chapters of incredible soteriology, incredible doctrine of salvation. And as he moves into the rest of his epistle to the Romans, he's now going to shift to move to very practical instruction. But as he does so, in these two verses here in Romans 12, he gives us this incredible exhortation to worship. Because we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are to offer ourselves up to him as living and holy sacrifices. We are no longer to be conformed to this world. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, thereby proving out the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Moving from that reality of what we are called to in worship, I shared with you last week how this month, in these morning services during the month of August, we are looking at the critical ministry of the public means of grace. Last week, we talked about the ministry of God's Word, and it was important for us to start there because Scripture is really the foundation of all the means of grace. When we look specifically at the public means of grace that we experience by gathering for worship, that is especially true. It was Pastor Terry Johnson in the chapter that he contributed to the book Letters to Timothy who rightly said, "Not only is worship ordered by God's truth, it is also filled with God's truth. The content of each element is the Bible. Therefore, we may follow this simple formula in worship. Read the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, and administer the visible Word. This is the way to honor God, save sinners, sanctify the saints, and worship in truth." So, brothers and sisters, that is what we are focusing on during these sermons in the month of August, the public means of grace. We looked last week at the ministry of Scripture. This morning, we look to the observance of the ordinances. Next week, we'll look at corporate prayer and praise. And then finally, we'll talk about the fellowship of the body. As we seek to apply Paul's admonition in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as we seek to offer our spiritual service of worship by being living sacrifices, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, these means that we have as we gather are of critical importance. And so today, we're going to have a bit more of a doctrinal sermon as we focus on the ordinances, giving particular attention to the Lord's Supper, in hopes that we'll be even more informed and prepared to see Christ in this ordinance, even as we celebrate it today. And so we've got 3 points this morning. We're going to look first at the practice of the ordinances. The practice of the ordinances. And you can keep your finger there in Romans 12, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans 6. Now, we tend to use the word ordinance when referring to the Lord's Supper and baptism because this word emphasizes its formal and important place in the life of the church. There are many Christians, who call them sacraments because the term sacrament emphasizes their divine origin. And these ordinances are sacred in that sense. They are given to us by Christ. And so the use of either term is okay. A key text for baptism that I wanted to bring us to this morning is Romans 6, 3 through 5, a portion of Scripture that we were in just over a year ago. Look at there with me at Romans 6, 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried into Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, as we zero in on this subject of baptism, we must understand that the New Testament speaks of baptism in two theologically distinct but closely related senses. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's baptism of water. Throughout the New Testament, baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with regeneration or being born again, whereas water baptism is the act of being immersed in water by the church after having professed faith. And as we go back to Romans 6, we see several different truths about baptism. First of all, we see that water baptism was a universal practice in the early church. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts. As the people listened to Peter's Pentecost sermon, they responded and cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent, to believe, and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is writing to the Romans here in Romans chapter 6, he simply takes it for granted that the believers in Rome have been baptized. When he says in verse 3 there, "Do you not know?" He's basically saying, surely you know this about baptism. Why? Because this is basic. Baptism is basic. It was not even in Paul's mind that a believer, that a Christian could be someone who is not baptized. Thus, for any Christian, for anyone who has been baptized into Christ, for them to go on living in their previous state of sin contradicts the meaning of their baptism. That's why Paul says there, all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Baptism symbolically represents the fact that you have died with Christ. And those who are dead to sin don't go on living in sin. There's a second truth we see here from Romans 6. We see that baptism was clearly by immersion because it's the only mode that fits what is described here. This is simply what the word baptizo in the Greek means. None of the instances of baptism in the New Testament describe anything other than immersion. And some instances only make sense if it was by immersion. For example, in John 3:23, it says, "John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there." If it wasn't by immersion, why was much water needed? You think also of Christ in his baptism. It refers to him going down into the water and coming up out of it. You think of Philip when he was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. Same thing. He said, "Here, there's enough water for baptism." And it describes him going down into the water. But the most compelling argument is the symbolism here of Romans 6:4. It says, Paul says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Clearly here, there's a picture of burial and resurrection, and no other method or means of baptism rightly captures that. That's why even John Calvin, who was a wholly committed paedobaptist, committed to infant baptism, said the preferred method of baptism was by immersion because it carries so brilliantly that symbol of burial and resurrection. There's a third thing we see here in Romans 6, is that it is only for believers because it signifies our death with Christ that was accomplished at Calvary and was first experienced when we were united to Christ by faith. I want you to think about these three events with me in chronological order. First, there's the historic event of Christ's death at Calvary, when God saw us in Christ so that his death was our death. That was the accomplishment of our death with Christ. Second, we trusted in Christ and were thus united to him experientially, so our death with him became personal to us. This was the application to us through faith of what God accomplished for us at Calvary. And third, we were baptized then, following our faith in Christ's name, which outwardly signifies our identification with Christ and his resurrection. And again, this is also why baptism is a one-time-only ordinance for each believer. Because we are only born again once, the ordinance of baptism is only to be performed once in a believer's life, as our first step of obedience after professing Christ and as our public identification with the body of Christ. So baptism is an important ordinance in the church. And if you call upon the name of Christ, if you are trusting in him alone and salvation for salvation, then baptism is your first public step of obedience to identify with the body of Christ and to undergo this ordinance, this sacrament that shows that you have died with Christ, been raised to walk in newness of life. Now let us turn to discuss the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion. And for that, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26. Turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. We know what's going on at this point in the text. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. They have been observing the Jewish Passover. And what Jesus did was he basically used the final steps of the Jewish Passover observance and redefined them as to what would be the Lord's Supper or communion. So look with me at Matthew 26, verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's household." You know, as Jesus did this here at this point in the gospel timeline, as I said, he's redefining the final five steps of the Jewish Passover. He and the disciples would have just finished eating the lamb, and the last of the bread at that point was brought out along with the third cup of wine. In the Passover celebration, there were four cups of wine. At this point, the third cup of wine would have been brought out, and this cup was known as the cup of redemption. And so Jesus, at this point, he took some of that bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, the disciples likely had difficulty understanding the significance of the statement, but it became very clear to them after the crucifixion and resurrection. The bread was not literally his body. The bread merely represented his body. By his own words, the unleavened bread, which now commemorated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, would now represent and commemorate his body, which would be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. His death would be the means by which men are freed from their slavery to sin. The next step was the drinking of the cup, which again is the cup of redemption. And when Jesus had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." From Luke 22, verse 20, we know that Jesus specified that his blood was the blood of the new covenant. And so this is a direct reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that God promised his people hundreds of years before. With this part of the ordinance, Jesus wants us to remember that we are brought into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. With his own blood, Jesus would ratify the new covenant for his people, bringing us forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs had never been sufficient to cleanse men of their sins and to truly make them righteous in the sight of God. But the blood of Jesus can. The blood of Jesus cleanses men perfectly. The blood of Jesus justifies us in God's sight. And so every time we observe communion, we are participating in a picture of redemption that is brought alive by the grace of Christ. Therefore, regularly eating the bread and drinking the cup is designed to deepen the sense of our union with Christ. We are to regularly make Christ's sacrifice our own, believing in him and thereby internalizing his work of redemption and transformation. And though baptism is designed to be practiced once in the life of each believer, the ordinance of the table is to be practiced regularly in the life of the church. Both of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are living, tangible pictures of gospel truth. In baptism, we experience a picture of death, resurrection, and newness of life in Christ. And in the table, we remember Christ's atoning work. We rejoice in his grace, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, brothers and sisters, those are the ordinances that Christ has given to his church to give us living pictures of gospel realities. That takes us to my second point, which is the table as a means of grace. The table is a means of grace. And for this part, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We're going to look at one brief passage in chapter 10, and then we're going to look at a passage we're more familiar with there in 1 Corinthians 11. First, look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And so Paul is speaking there in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Corinthian believers, saying, listen, you feast at the table of the Lord. You have no place feasting at the table of pagan gods. That's his argument there. And he draws them back to this reality of how they have communion with Christ that is represented in them coming to the table in the midst of their Christian assembly. Go over to 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul continuing to address problems in the Corinthian church with how they observe the supper. And so 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, there's a small book by a man named Richard Barcelos that is entitled The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. And again, I've already described how when we call these things a means of grace, we don't mean the same thing the Roman Catholic Church does. These are not the means by which the grace of salvation is dispensed to God's people. Barcelos states that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace because of what the Holy Spirit does in the souls of Christians when the local church gathers to partake of it. You see, as we perform the physical action of taking communion in accordance with Scripture, the Holy Spirit effects or enhances the present spiritual communion between Jesus and his people. Barcelos says, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace through which Christ is presented by his divine nature and through which the Holy Spirit nourishes the souls of believers with the benefits wrought for us in Christ's human nature, which is now glorified and in heaven at the right hand of the Father. In other words, brothers and sisters, just to shorten that, spiritual nourishment is brought to our souls as Christ's person and the truth of his benefits are set before us. Now, we're going to look at some of these benefits or blessings of Christ in my third point. But based upon what Scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we want to follow Barcelos here and make some practical observations about the table. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Here are some practical observations about the table. First of all, when we talk about it being a means of grace, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. You see, in the Old Covenant, they had a covenantal meal as well. As God's people would make their sacrifice, there were burnt sacrifices, which were for sins. That means the sacrifice was to be totally consumed on the altar. But there was a second sacrifice that was to God, where those who gave the sacrifice would partake of some of the meat of the altar, as the rest was offered to God. Taking food together at the same figurative table, the altar, was a sign that those who were once enemies were now friends. And we see this even enacted on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:11, as the people were told to back away from God's presence, and then God appeared, and then he brought them into his presence, and they ate in his presence. And so communion is likewise the meal of a new covenant. The meal of the new covenant. It affirms our reconciliation with God. It does not bring us into covenant, but it reminds us that we are in covenant through Christ, and it enhances our covenantal bond. So the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a memorial ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a memorial ordinance. It is an observance that is grounded in the past, whereby we look back to Christ's perfect work of redemption. We're to look back and remember that there on Calvary's cross hung the precious Lamb of God in our place. There at the focal point of all of history, Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath for our sin. We're to look back and remember what our sin cost our Savior. And then we are to thank God that in His sovereign mercy, He would make Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord's Supper, thirdly, is a present communion. The Lord's Supper is also a present communion. It's a memorial observance where we look back, but it's also a present communion. Again, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul asks rhetorically, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, when we partake of the elements of bread and wine, they represent the fact that we are currently sharing in the present benefits of Christ's body and blood, which were given for us so long ago. The supper manifests the fact that at the moment we partake, all who are trusting in Christ are in union with Him. That we are welcome in His holy presence as co-heirs of all the glory and honor and pleasure of the Father. When we partake of these elements, we are demonstrating together that we are one with Him. That takes me to the fourth and final thing. The Lord's Supper is also an eschatological expectation. An eschatological expectation. In other words, it also looks to the future. The Lord's Supper also looks to the future. Communion anticipates and awaits the day when we shall be gathered into our Savior's presence. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26:29. After administering the supper and having that with His disciples, He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember what I said earlier, the Passover celebrated with four cups of wine. The third cup of wine was the cup of redemption, which is the one Jesus shared with His disciples as He instituted the supper. The fourth was the final part of the Passover, and it was known as the cup of consummation. That is the cup that Jesus did not drink, to which He referred to here in Matthew 26:29. That is the cup that Jesus is saving for the consummation, if you will. One day, when we are ushered into the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will drink with Him the cup of consummation. And so we look forward to that day. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But that brings us to another question, doesn't it? What does the word often mean? How often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible does not give us a command as to how often we should have it. It just says regularly or often. And so there's flexibility. We can't say there's sin in having it less frequently or you know, any of those things. We need to be careful because the Bible does allow for flexibility. However, the example of Scripture and of church history points to it being weekly. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread. Now, we do have some places in Scripture and in Acts where breaking of bread can simply refer to eating together, as we see in some context. But it also clearly in many contexts refers to communion. That's exactly how it's used in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 when it references breaking bread. But there's another interesting dynamic here in 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul begins to reprimand the Corinthians for their abuse of the Lord's Supper, if you look back in chapter 11, verse 20, it says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The indication here is that the Corinthians were taking communion every week. Because Paul's saying, because of how you've abused it and twisted it, you're gathering together to break bread, to take the supper, but you're not really taking the Lord's Supper because of what you've done to it. So we have this evidence in Scripture that seems to strongly support a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. And if you look back in church history, you see very clearly that all our early church historians tell us that communion was practiced weekly in the first three centuries. You look at Justin Martyr, who basically gives us an account in his 67th apology of what a Sunday worship service included. And every single time the church gathered on the Lord's Day, they took communion together. If we fast forward to the time of the Protestant Reformation, the same is true. In fact, if you move into the study of history here in the United States, all of our early Baptist brethren, the Puritans and Baptists and others, and many of our Southern Baptist forefathers in the United States here, practiced it weekly. You think about Charles Spurgeon, even over in London. Charles Spurgeon, his congregation practiced it weekly, and as you might guess, he had rather strong words on the matter. He said, "So with the Lord's Supper, my witness is, and I think I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I have often remarked on the Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she should put off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for the fellowship and breaking of bread and showing forth of the death of Christ till he come. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. Beloved, when the Holy Ghost is with us, ordinances are wells to the Christian, wells of rich comfort and of near communion." Now, some of you are thinking right now as I say this, "Pastor Sean, if the Bible and history support the idea of a weekly communion, why do so many churches stop doing it weekly?" Well, there's an interesting point to note here. If you look back, especially in American history, at the American church and what took place in our own nation, it's interesting to note that the demise of weekly communion happened at the same time there was a demise in church discipline. There are many different opinions about these facts, but really I think the best answer goes back to the last great awakening we had here in the United States at the end of the 1800s. You think about it, at that last great awakening in the late 1800s, there was a much more man-centered theology that characterized that awakening. A much more man-centered theology characterized that last awakening. And the result of that was that at the turn of the century, as we move from the 1800s into the early 1900s, the practice of the church shifted from Sunday worship being primarily focused on believers to a form of revivalistic worship that was focused more on reaching unbelievers. Expository sermons were exchanged for evangelistic sermons. Churches moved away from the practice of discipline because it was seen as judgmental to unbelievers. And more so, communion was moved from weekly to quarterly in most cases. Why? Because communion is the one part of congregational worship that, if you are doing it biblically, excludes unbelievers. We came to a place where the church did not want to exclude unbelievers in any way. And that, I think, is the primary reason that communion was moved to be far less frequent. Now, as we've grown in our understanding of this matter, and I've shared this with you all in business meetings, the pastors have decided to go to a weekly communion here at Morningview, beginning at the end of September and alternating between the morning and evening services from week to week. And since we announced that, we have received some questions from you all. Some say, "Pastor, it feels a whole lot like Catholicism or Church of Christism." Some have sincerely expressed the thought that it will lose its significance if we have it more often. We want to be clear that we value the Lord's Supper as something special. However, when we consider all the essential biblical components of worship, it's interesting that the Lord's Supper stands out as the one that we do not do weekly. Let me ask you a question. Should we not read Scripture every week because that becomes mundane? Should we not have preaching every week because we'll get too used to it? Heaven forbid, should we not have the offering every week because we might take it for granted? Should we not sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs every week? You know, we do those things. We do those parts of worship every single week. Indeed, every single service. And they do not lose their significance. And so if you consider the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history, the more logical question really is, why don't we take the Lord's Supper weekly? It naturally belongs in the regular corporate worship of the church on the Lord's Day. Of course, it is possible for communion to become an empty ritual. But you know what? Communion can become an empty ritual even if you do it every month. It all depends, brothers and sisters, on how it is handled. And a lot of that falls to us as pastors and how we instruct in it and prepare for it. And a lot of that falls to you all as to whether or not you will have hearts that are receptive to being taken back to the truth of the cross each Lord's Day through the ordinance of communion. That brings me to my third and my final point: how we savor Christ in the supper. How we savor Christ in the supper. And this really brings us back to the focus of everything. Practice of the churches aside, what does communion do for us, brothers and sisters? What are the graces that we experience through this means of grace? Well, first of all, when you come to the Lord's table, it should remind you of the truth of election. Do you ever stop to think of that? When you come to the Lord's table, you need to know and remember that your place at the table was secured for you by the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You are summoned to the table every time by divine invitation, because in Christ, you are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In conjunction with worship, this table is a banquet that your heavenly Father has prepared for you to come and to feast upon Christ. To feast upon Christ, to behold Him and to know Him and to love Him and to literally, brothers and sisters, with our hearts and minds, to savor Jesus Christ in all His greatness. Secondly, as we prepare for receiving the elements, we are commanded by Scripture to examine ourselves. The table is a regular time to examine ourselves. We're commanded to do that. And this is where we are reminded that communion is for sinners. Communion is for sinners. You and I, all of us, we are sinners. Every Christian struggles with sin. But you should be struggling with it. If you are a person who is not walking in repentance, if you are refusing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, then you should not take the supper. You should not take the supper in those circumstances. But if you are struggling, the supper is an incredible picture of the grace of Jesus. Remember what it says in Luke 5:32, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. You know what that means? He's calling me and He's calling you. He's calling sinners. If you are doubting, Christian, if you are hurting, if you are ensnared by sin, if you are depressed or ashamed or overwhelmed with a sense of your unworthiness, then look to Christ. He is worthy. Come to His table believing in Him, confessing your sin, turning from it, and trusting the promises of the gospel afresh. This meal is for sinners who will lean upon Christ in their weakness. And here at the table, you will find rest in His gift of forgiveness and grace, which is yours through your union with Him. The body and the blood of Jesus are for you. He is your perfect sacrifice. You don't have to be perfect to come to the table. The one who is perfect has set the table for you and bid you to come if you will trust in Him. Then come the elements themselves. The bread represents His body. When you partake of the bread, brothers and sisters, crush it between your teeth and remember the words of Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. As you drink the fruit of the vine, taste the Father's joy in the sweetness of it. Colossians 1:19-20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Did you hear that, Christian? Did you hear that? The sweetness of the Father's glory in your reconciliation. His body and blood are the vessels of your atonement. And when you internalize these elements, it represents the fact that we have received Christ's own righteousness through regeneration and faith. We are reminded in that moment that we partake of these elements, that we are one with Christ and that we are one with one another. And we together are precious objects of His redemption. We are the beloved bride of Christ. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are our brothers and sisters, our co-heirs. And we understand that all that we are or ever will be is now redefined by His grace. That's why it says in Romans 8, to go back to those words, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We are conquerors because Christ has conquered. And likewise, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a love feast in that sense, brothers and sisters. And this is why it says, as it says in 1 Peter 1:8, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But that's not all. The Lord's Supper also serves as a tangible reminder of our hope. Where is your hope, Christian? Is it in Christ? When you partake of these elements today, you remember that one day the trumpets will sound and the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, and our Lord will come and gather us to Himself and carry us to His heavenly table in His glorious kingdom. And on that glad day of feasting, we shall drink with Him that final cup of consummation. We shall feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we await that day, God works through His appointed means, these means of grace, to conform us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, taking us back to Romans 12. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds as we behold our Christ. Every time we partake of the supper, it is a foretaste of the glory that awaits us through Jesus Christ, our King. So there it is, brothers and sisters. There it is. Election, atonement, justification, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, assurance, hope, joy, all wrapped up in the Savior's love. That is what the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of. That is the grace which the ordinances serve to strengthen us in. They serve to draw us more deeply into Jesus, our Savior, because He is the one who is all in all. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God who is over all and through all and in all. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us move now to the supper, brothers and sisters. Let us consider and weigh our hearts and examine ourselves. Again, this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is only for those who are professing believers of Jesus Christ, who have identified with His body. It says at the end of Acts chapter 2, those then who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that describes you, then you are welcome to partake of these elements this morning. If that does not describe you, if you are not someone who is walking in repentance, or if you are not someone who is trusting in Christ alone, honor our Lord by allowing these elements to pass by. And parents, if you have children that have not yet made their profession of faith and followed in baptism, help them to allow these elements to pass by as well. We have a new way that we're going to do this morning. In this sense, this is a little bit of a guinea pig service. As we talk about doing this weekly, we want to be conscious to protect